wait for them to quit milling around a little bit here. I don't know what milling around is. Milling. But I am. Waiting for everybody else, so I didn't want to interrupt your discussions, you know. So the worship team does a good job waking you up. I do a good job putting you to sleep. That's my job, right? But nonetheless, anyway, today I pray that you'll come with me and join with me. For some of you, I know you check out real quick and go, oh, I've heard all this before. And as I said, Wednesday night, if you have, then you come up and preach today. Because if I've repeated things so much that, you know it, then you ought to be able to share it. And that's the whole concept of how Jesus Christ taught his disciples was he told them, and then when he was leaving this earth and checking out for the last time after resurrecting, he said, now you take and you go into all the world. And as you're going into the world, I want you to declare who I am. I want you to teach them everything I've taught you. Everything I've taught you. Can you imagine that? It wasn't written down. It was just what they had heard with their ears. And he's saying, I want you to take this to the world and you teach them everything I've taught you. And he said that you'll baptize them and that, in fact, that they will become a part of the kingdom of God and that they'll go and teach others. And that this is a promise for you and for the next generation and for every generation afterwards. And here we are 2,000 years later, more or less, and still same message. But the sad thing is, even though that's the message, we have a tendency to feel like we already know it. And we sometimes lack that hunger and desire for the Word of God. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that we just have a tendency to only read the highlights and only read the things that we want to hear and read the inspirational stuff. And a lot of people today want to go to a church where it's just all about, you know, just making me feel good and accepted, reminding me of how great God is and how he loves and we should love. But then there's no intention to go out and to really love. But most of you have experienced, I think, love, at least if you've gotten married, you have, that love isn't about like. Love isn't about we're all just the same. Love isn't about when everything's going well. Love is about when nothing seems to be going right and you choose to love. Amen. And that's what Jesus Christ had to do to go to the cross that he went to. Easter is such a weird time, and I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday, but as it's coming up next week, I hope that you can feel free to invite and that you'll come yourself. I hope that you don't let the devil get in your head and tell you, oh, well, everybody will be so full, there won't be room for me. There'll be plenty of room. I hope that you're coming in anticipation, but not just only what you will receive, but also praying that others will receive too. But that you come then, my encouragement to you is to make the most out of church every week, and that is to come to give. And when I say give, everybody grabs their pocketbook and wallet, you know, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about give. Because God so loved the world that he... Oh, wow, imagine that. You think there's anything to that, that we're to be God-like? That means that if we so love, we should also... You weren't as enthusiastic about that as God-giving, but, you know, yeah, that's it. We're to give. Love is a giving thing. Now, it can wear you out, right? It can become unaffordable, right? Yeah. And those that have kids understand that, you know, because they think you're made of money and they think they know where the tree grows, that you know where the tree grows, and it just doesn't grow on trees, does it? So we end up then trying to get these things, and what we end up with then after we get these things is we don't have enough time left for God. And so it's not about just cutting out Sunday. It's about trying to use Sundays, and even if you have the chance Wednesday or a small group, to get together so that you're refreshed and reminded. Because I don't know about you all, but I forget to keep God number one. It's not that I don't know that he deserves to be number one. It's just that I sometimes just don't put forth the effort. And Julie will tell you that there's times that I have most certainly forgot to put forth the effort. And I don't know why we can understand it in other relationships, but we fail to believe that God really needs us. And the truth is, no, he doesn't, but he really wants us. And it's just like your kids. I mean, when they do something unexpected, even if it's, you know, for Mother's Day, the kids decide they're going to make breakfast and it's not really edible, I promise you the good moms will do their best to swallow it the way it is, right? You don't think about the runny noses and where all their fingers have been. You just go ahead and you just eat what they put before you because it was out of love that they did it, right? And that's how it works with God. And so sometimes we need to just join in as children of God and just say, Lord, I don't know if this is pleasing to you or not, but this is for you. But when was the last time that you actually did something that was totally for God? Not because you read a verse or I made you guilty or anything that way, but because instead, just in your heart, you felt like, God, I want to do more than just say a prayer and thank you. I want to do something for you. Show me. Show me something that would put a smile on your face. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so what it's going to be that he will present before you is going to be something of faith. For me, I started singing a song I remember in church at least when I was 10, and I'm probably before that. It was not really a hymn, but some of the newer hymnals had it in it. But we definitely sang it a lot at church camp, and I heard it throughout my life. I haven't heard it probably for the last 20 years or so, because it's just one that, you know, it's kind of gotten old and it's to 60s or 70s or whatever. But it was a song that just was pretty simple. I have decided to what? To follow Jesus. Some of you have heard that song. And even though back then when I was 10, I decided to follow Jesus, there have been times in the midst of it that I really wasn't following. I was just going along for the ride. Anybody relate? You know, but we said, I've decided, and a decision is something we really make up our mind and we decide to do. And as we've looked at this series of life-altering decision, that's what it comes down to, is sometimes we just have trouble making up our mind and sticking with it. What changes our mind? It's usually our feelings or something that's not going right. It's what pulls us in and out of relationships with people and churches and whatever else it may be, changing jobs and everything. It just isn't working out. But when you've made up your mind and you've decided, there are things that you endure. Is that right or not? Because it's the endurance, it's the long haul that really begins to pay off. It's the couples that not have had everything perfect and it's some kind of a storybook thing and they lived happily ever after. It's the couple that's gone through all kinds of things, could include tragedies around them or within, but they've gone through those things, but they stuck together, not because it felt good, but because they had decided nothing's going to pull us apart. And that's what love songs are made up of, is really and truly that, not a feeling. Because feelings do what? Come and go. But faith shouldn't. Faith should stay and grow, not come and go. And that's what the Lord designed, was that this faith wouldn't be a thing that was any more than a mustard seed when it started. But as you plant that faith in Christ, what you'll find is it will root down, that it will begin to sprout, and then it will begin to grow, and it will bear fruit. But if you stop with just the planting or the mustard seed and you clench it, you're never going to experience what it is to really walk with God. And the walking with God is even including the ups and the downs and the stumbles and the things that are confusing to you about why would God let this happen to me. But you have to admit, in the midst of your decisions, if you're like me, we have to admit sometimes it's difficult because we thought it would all just feel good. As Jesse said, there are times we do feel the Spirit, and that's good. But what it proves is that your soul longs for that. But I doubt that you very seldom feel the Spirit, other than close calls, you very seldom feel the Spirit in your everyday life. Why? Because you're doing your thing. And as long as it's going well, you don't really need God. And so there's this kind of thing that you lose track of God, even though you say, I have decided. Now, the second part of that song was, no turning back, no turning back. And that's the person that's made up their mind. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm not going to turn back now. And there's songs like that that even the world sings, right? But what I want to encourage you with today, that even though this is going to be somewhat, we've stayed on this same passage for 2 or 3 weeks here, I want you to know there is some meaning behind the madness, and it's really more than my meaning. It's what God has just kept on my heart. But I want us to grasp that sometimes it's easier to just to read a story, take the highlights, and walk off than it is to really let that passage be where we plant and root down and we begin to see ourselves. As I've said many times before, the greatest thing about the Old Testament and even the New, but especially the Old Testament, is that God knows our nature, and our nature is to be very judgmental. If you don't think that's true, then just stop and think how many times you've told God that's not fair. Because that's you making a judgment saying he, of all people, is not being fair. Well, let me tell you, what's not fair? It's Jesus hanging on the cross. That's the worst unfair thing that ever happened. And so God was unfair, if you want to call it that. But what he does for you and me, man, he has not treated me the way my sins deserve. That's not fair. And I don't want fairness. I like mercy and grace. But I don't want to take advantage of the mercy and grace in a selfish way. I want to take advantage of it in the way he intended, and that was that I would let him pour out upon me forgiveness before I ever come close to deserving, and in fact, could never work or earn it. It's just there. but it's what I do with my life that lets him know that I received it. And that's my encouragement to you as you go into this week, is that you've received salvation and that you want to spend the rest of your life giving thanks to God by serving others and giving to them. That's the way the Lord intended. In this particular situation, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it also parallels in 2 Samuel 24. You don't have to look at both of them as a whole. I plan on just staying here. But I want us to look at this one last time, and some of you haven't been here for any of them, so it'll be good for you to get the rest of the story before we do the end of the story. Excuse me just a second. In fact, let's just go ahead. Father and God, it's been prayed already by many. Even John Templeton sent me a prayer this morning. So did Brent Ellis. Lord, as Jesse prayed for us and others prayed before that, that God, that as we gather today, number one prayer is may we not miss you. May we not get caught up in the event or the surroundings and miss you. But instead, God, may we not only not miss you, may we see you even in others. And may we, as you planned, and may we also, dear God, hear you today. Lord, I thank you that you are the magnanimous God, that there is no end to you in your godness. And in that, I rejoice. And I'm blown away with your love and your patience. Truly, you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, or I wouldn't be standing at this moment. So I humbly thank you. But I also, Lord, pray to you, because out of your greatness, you could use somebody like me in spite of me. And by the power of your blood, Jesus, of not only forgiveness, but of your righteousness that I get to wear, that you can use me in the kingdom on this earth until I reach the kingdom in heaven. And God, that's the same with each of us. You can use us if we avail ourselves, and I avail myself to you, but I also pray that, God, it wouldn't be a sermon that I've written out or planned so much as it would be a message, Lord, from you to each individual that's here today, that not that anybody would maybe need the whole message, but, God, that they would not miss the message that was theirs. Something that, Lord, we've been asking you about, or maybe it's something that we are in a dilemma over, or maybe it's something that we've not even thought about, but it's the next key in our life to taking to the next level with you. And so I just pray by your power and Holy Spirit, by your nature that desires to nurture and desires to comfort, but in comfort of our soul, you oftentimes will put us into uncomfortable spots. And I thank you for that, because it's then that we understand your presence. And today it's uncomfortable for me, God. Not because I've had a bad week. Not because of poor, poor me. No, it's just, who am I? But because of you, Jesus. I pray I'm known in heaven and my name is in your Lamb's Book of Life. And that as a brother to my sisters and brothers here today, God, that I could be their servant even more than a brother. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in 1 Chronicles 21, sorry about that, it says that, and I probably ought to just go ahead and get them out so it's easier. Most of you know I write in my Bible quite a bit, and if you saw it, you wouldn't even be able to read it because I write so much, and you wouldn't understand what I'm writing probably, but I encourage you to have a well-marked Bible. If you're good enough, you can do it on your phone, that's great, but most of us need to have something that's written in front of us. I think it just sinks in more. But nonetheless, anyway, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, Satan rose up against Israel, incited David to take a census of Israel, and we covered that one week, just dealing with the fact that the devil is wanting to be in our business, and he wants to promote or incite us to do things that aren't necessary, but that we do, and we begin to feel real, I don't know, either convicted about it, yeah, I want to know. And that in the midst of that, sometimes we go digging in areas that we shouldn't. We let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and we're curious, so we do whatever. But in this particular case, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But it says in verse 2, so David said to Joab, the commander of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. So in other words, he's telling his ultimate commander, he said, I want to know how many soldiers have we got? If we really had to go to war, even though there was peacetime at this time, if we really had to go to war, how equipped are we? So it seems to be, it leans toward, it's more an issue of pride and wanting to have this security instead of his trust being really in God. This wasn't something that God incited. Now, it speaks that way back in Samuel, But it's not in the same way we might think, because it's not something that God said, David, I want you to do. It was something that God saw where Israel was headed, and he decided that, all right, I'm going to see what happens when my servant David is confronted with this opportunity. And David suddenly not going to God as he had with so many things. Often before he went into battle, he would go to the Lord or have the prophet and seek him and to pray and everything that way, because he knew his strength was in God. Remember when he went out to fight Goliath, that was it. It's not by my strength, but by God that this giant will fall. And he did. And so it's important that we see this, that that was who David normally was, but at this point in time, he dropped his guard, so to speak. He's in his older age. He's messed up and different things, just like all of us. And we know that not only did he have the adulterous affair, but worse than that, he killed the man and tried to pretend like he was coming to the rescue for this damsel in distress. So these things had all added up. But now suddenly, one morning, David wakes up, and really it's Satan kind of promoting or providing a thought in his mind that said, I wonder how many fighters I've got. But what David didn't do was go to the prophet and say, hey, what about if we take, is it time to take a census? And David didn't go even to God and pray and say, God, would it be okay with you if we took this census? And he certainly didn't go to the Word of God, because as we looked last week, the Word of God, what it clearly says back in Exodus Exodus 30, it tells us there, and you can look that up in your own Bible, and if you're here, you heard it, but what it tells us about is how a census is to be taken. And that when it is taken, there was one thing that was supposed to also happen to every individual that was counted. They were to provide a what? Begins with an R. Ransom. They're to provide a ransom. That's the word that's used, a ransom. And in other words, everybody, no matter how wealthy they were, how poor they were to go ahead and give this particular offering or this ransom for their heart and soul to be counted, that they are a part of the kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom of God. Not the same way as the church, but similar. But only thing is, the church is clearly seen more as a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. They didn't understand the difference between the two all the time. And so they were supposed to do a ransom. Well, David in his rush didn't consult the prophet, didn't consult the word of God. And so he just does this. But the next part of that, when it says you're to take a ransom, which I'm going to jump ahead here a little bit. Honestly, the reason it's the same for each one of us is, in God's eyes, it doesn't make any difference whether you've sinned once or a million times. Sin is sin. And it only takes one to keep you out of hell, or to keep you out of heaven, and you end up headed towards hell. And so it's vital that we understand that, that when it comes to our redemption, nobody needs Jesus more than me, and I don't need Jesus any more than you do. Because we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's grasping and understanding that. But so this ransom was to be paid, and it said, because if not, there will be a plague that will come upon you. So we'll read on and see. God holds to his word, or what his word says. Joab, he goes to Joab and says, hey man, you got to kind of count the guys. Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does the Lord want to do this? Why should you bring guilt on Israel? This man is being more bold than you understand, because at that point in time, the way civilization worked, if you didn't like, as the king, you didn't like what the messenger said, you just cut their head off. And Joab's really pressing the matter, and I don't think that he said it with anything less than respect, but because he keeps saying, my lord, my king. You know. But what he's saying in this is, he's pushing David and saying, man, I don't have a good feeling about this. I really don't want to do this, David. I will if you command me. But why would you do that? Why don't you just trust in God? I've used that with counsel before, and there's a lot of people that press me on the matter too, and they don't want to hear trust in God. They want God to fix it. And sometimes he fixes it by just us releasing and allowing him to. That's what ends worry, is when you relax and you put it in God's hands. So Joab's trying to get David convinced, and David's bullheaded, so we're going to go on. Verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab, so Joab left, went throughout Israel, came back to Jerusalem. He reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah alone. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. So basically what it's saying is God held to his word and said, if you take a census, get the ransom. If you're not going to do that, there will be a plague. So God said, man, this isn't cool. I want us to be completely aware, or at least cognizant of the fact that because of his grace, we sometimes think that we can cheat. Farm kid, you've heard me probably say before, but one of the phrases used was, too many kids out there are going to sow their wild oats, and then they think they're going to pray for a crop failure. I would ask you to raise your hand, but we'd all have to raise our hands, whether you're kids or you're old adults, you know. Isn't that the truth? I know I shouldn't do this, but watch this, right? And so we have this tendency to, even when we are aware and don't feel, but it's like, but I really want to do this, and so we do, and then we want God to really cover our bases and cover up our problem and not punish us, God. And I'm thankful that, like I said earlier, that one of the strong pillars of God are that he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity, but he will. And that's a difficult thing when it hits us, but it's also a hurtful thing when somebody else's calamity hurts us. People all the time are wondering, why is this happening? First clue is there's evil in this world. Second thing is because we know from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had the chance to go ahead and have a perfect world, but they didn't choose to maintain what God said and thought, well, I want to be like God. And so evil came in. I'm more of the kind, and you've heard me say this before too, but I'm more of the kind that I'm more questioning about why haven't worse things happened to me? Why haven't I experienced far more struggles or just being wiped off the face of the earth? Why did God keep me alive when I should have died? And I hope and encourage you to ask God much the same. I mean, but we have this tendency to be centric in the sense that it's our world and everything revolves around it. We'll pick and choose what we want to do. Now, you wouldn't tell anybody that, but that's the way we really are wired. That's what Satan's done to us. And yet when you've decided to follow Jesus, you're saying, no, Jesus, you're the center of my world. I'm going to revolve around you and what your will is I want to do. Whether it's written or whether it's something your spirit speaks to me, I want to just be obedient to you because I owe it to you. You took my sins. That's how it's supposed to work. But we oftentimes think with our own head and we decide with our own mind and then we want to blame God. And, you know, it happens, doesn't it, to the best of us. When tragedy strikes, it's like, God, how could you do this? Why did you let this happen? And I'm not trying to be dramatic in the least. It's worse than that. Because inside we feel crushed. But what even the atheist proves, the guy that says he doesn't believe there's a God, when he says, God, why did you do this? He's saying what? There's a God. But we don't sometimes see that. And we think God's being unfair with us because we fail to see any of the areas. Number one, we don't even read our Bible looking for what should we be careful about doing. We're looking for promises that are the good kind. Is that fair? I mean, don't we like finding those passages? Oh, he'll always be with us. He encamps around the brokenhearted, which is great. And those are promises. But so are the other ones, just like this one. God said, man, this is sin in my eyes. I can't let it go unpunished. David said to God in verse 8 then, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. And I could spend the rest of the time just on that alone because I think, wow. You want to be free? You want to leave here today flying out of here? In sincerity, you come up and pray that prayer. I kid you not. I mean, we are slow to admit that it's our fault. It's one of the things I like about the story of Jonah. Is that Jonah, you know, God told him to go one way and he went just the opposite. And then they had the fierce storm that came up. And finally the guys are all like, okay, there's somebody causing this. This isn't normal storm. It's not that time of the year. There's something causing this. And so everybody gave their account. And then they got to Jonah and said, what about you? I'm not one of those that believes in the gods. I'm the God of Jehovah. You know, I'm the God of the heavens. And he said, so what have you done? Ran from the Lord. He said, it's my fault that this storm has come upon you. And he said, throw me over and it'll stop. And it did. People forget that miracle because they're all focused on the fish and whether the fish was a fish or a whale. It's a fish, according to the Bible. I don't know, it could be a whale. But, you know, that doesn't make any difference. God was able. But the amazing thing is he stopped the storm. That they'd already chunked everything out, chucked it all out of the boat because They were trying to just survive. And God spared them and also gave them a message, because the messenger was Jonah, that was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he came to them first. But he showed them what repentance is about. It's saying, not I'm sorry. What did David say? He said, I have sinned greatly by doing this. When was the last time that you called your screw up a sin? When was the last time that you looked in the Bible to see, wow, that's what it's pointing to? Idolatry is one of our biggest sins, I believe, in America. Not because we bow down to little idols or anything like that. No, we just worship a variety of things. And we like things enough that we buy things. To worship them? Well, not what we think. But how's it look to God? I mean, those new shoes that Jesse got, wow. I'm sure they're birthday presents. You didn't go get them for yourself. But man, I mean, styling. You know, I knew a guy that when he got his shoes, he walked like this, because he didn't even want to put those creases in them. But he sold his used shoes because they didn't have any creases in them, you know. So he'd sell and buy and trade and whatever else. But I'm just saying, as I mean, it's amazing, those things. And I'm not saying that everybody that's got new shoes is has idolatry, because I really want a set of new boots. But, you know, it's just vital and important that we at least stop and go, what am I giving my attention to? Did you know work can be an idol? Money can certainly be an idol. Other people trying to win their impressions can be an idol, because you're trying to say, hey, you know, be pleased, let me be a part of the gang. You know what one of the other biggest idols is? It's just feeling good. And it's amazing how far we'll go to feel good, isn't it? Truly is. We don't care what God says about sex. It makes me feel good. Now that we don't have to even go buy magazines, now it's on the internet, we don't have to even feel bad, because we can do it in the privacy, you know, to feel good. And people will say, well, what's wrong with it? Jesus was pretty clear. God was pretty clear. Paul was pretty clear. Sexual immorality is sex anywhere except between a man and his wife. Anything extra? It's sin. I'm not coming down here. I'm not Lily White. I mean, there were things that I excused when I was in my teenage years and stuff, especially that I thought, well, I'm not going all the way. And I'm not proud of that. But I had to come to the conclusion that was sin. And sin starts bad habits of more sin. Isn't that what addiction is all about? And what's most addiction? It feels good for a while, and to the point it starts to own you. So this picture here, and I've already spent more time than I intended to, but together we need to say, God, you want us to be a holy people. Now, I'm not saying that we can, as a whole, just automatically, other than through the blood of Christ, become pure. But there are some sins that, folks, we just got to go ahead and be willing to say, I really like this, God, and I'm not willing to follow you that far. I have decided this is my pleasure. I can enjoy this. I'm a grown adult. I'm a kid that made up my own mind. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. My body, my choice, blah, 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 blah. But folks, somewhere along the line, we got to say, no, God, thy will be done. It's my fault. Because sometimes our sin comes upon us with tragedy, and sometimes it comes upon those around us. And what you're about to do is to go and judge with me that this thing that David did was sad, because look at all the people it affected. But I just encourage you, come back to this tomorrow and spend time with God and say, Lord, is there any sin in my life that I don't even call it that, that I've never confessed to you? Or is there one of those things I've been pushing off and pushing off, saying, well, you know, I'm going to try. And when you've made up your mind, you don't have to try any longer. You just do it. So David said, I've sinned greatly. Take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. And so, please, and backing up too, this isn't me jumping down you. This is me jumping down me. It's me preaching to me. I don't want to go ahead and justify stuff that's not pure before God. Do you? And so it's for all of us. As Americans, we are a selfish society. Yes or no? Because we can. In dictatorships, you can't. But we can. And God's blessed us so much that we don't even think that we're blessed. We want more. David said, I've done a foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's prophet, or his seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with the sword overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land. Now, what was it he said back in Exodus? He said, if you count but you don't do the ransom and it's not done this way, that there will be a plague that will come upon you. So God's saying, I'm going to live up to my word. I'm going to do what I said I would do. So what do you want? And David said that I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. He said, I'd rather take my beatings and my bruises from God than I would to trust a man. In other words, he's saying, God is sovereign, God is good, God is gracious, merciful. I'll just give myself to him. And so David decided. He decided. He made up his mind. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel. And this is easy to read, but not when you really think about it. 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. My guess would be is that many of them were probably of that fighting group that David thought he needed to know how many he had. Well, he had 70,000 less, but I would say just the way it works, just like we've seen in catastrophes in our own country here and just, you know, even worldwide things we're aware of that, boy, you know, when tragedy strikes, whether it's a tornado, whether it's a hurricane, whether it's a flood, whether it's too much rain, too little rain, and it's a famine, you know, man, when that strikes, it is no respecter of persons, is it? I mean, I'm one of those that I would really love to have my bunker and stock it and all this stuff, you know, but like Julie says, but if we did, would we really be that selfish that we just keep it all to ourselves? She always has to bring that stuff up. I'm like, come on. I'm trying to be smart here and take care of us, you know. Don't go godly on me. This isn't church, you know. But it's true, right? I mean, when do you have and you just say, nope, nobody else is getting this. This is just for me. Nonetheless, God's been good to us, but when he oftentimes punishes one, there's thousands that get caught up in it. I've shared with you before, and I'll say again, that that is the most biggest heartbreak of mine of any, is that I thought my sin only affected me. But the reason God says don't sin is because you're supposed to love him and love your neighbor, and when we sin, we not only hurt ourselves, but we hurt our neighbors, whether we know it or not. And that's what David was seeing before his very eyes. He didn't see all 70,000 of them because the angel just made his way to Jerusalem. But he saw devastation. He's already hearing the cries. 3 days worth of it, so to speak, and they're probably at the beginning of the third day now. And I'm sure the runners had come back with the messages from the other cities and told them that, oh, this terrible plague has broke out. What represents that plague was this angel that had a sword. Some call it the death angel. It's the same as all I could get out of it. It's the same thing that God promised would happen in Egypt. And it was at this time of the year that it would happen. It's called the Passover. And the whole Passover was built off of the idea that God had given the plagues and he had tried to show Egypt that you need to let my people go, but he also was trying to show his people that he was God and could do anything. Because most all the plagues pointed back to the Egyptian gods, and God was just showing, they're nothing, they're nothing. Look, you want gods? I'll give you plenty of gods. You like frogs? Here's a bunch of frogs. All that stuff, okay? I mean, God's got a sense of humor. But that he told the Israelites to prepare through Moses. He said, prepare. And he said, you need to go out and kill a one-year-old lamb or goat without defect, and then take the blood and use this branch, this hyssop branch, and put it all over your doorpost of your house. That seems like a pretty stupid thing to do because that'll draw flies, and you know who likes flies and stinks, and besides, it's pretty gross and cruel, right? But that's what God said. The Israelites had learned that, you know, God could do anything, and so they decide, hey, what have we got to lose? I mean, I'll give up my favorite goat. Here we go. But that night, there was peace throughout Israel. But Moses, because he had told Pharaoh the same thing, he said, man, if you don't go ahead and change this, he said, every male in every household, no matter how old, will be struck dead if you don't have blood. And Pharaoh scoffed it off and found out that night that he meant what he said, that God took every firstborn male in all of Egypt. Wow. I was firstborn male in our family. That had been me. My dad was firstborn. He'd have died. My granddad would have died. I mean, you start looking that direction, you just begin to see, wow, what that would have been like. And that's what caused the Egyptians to say, get out of here. Here, we'll give you everything we got. Just leave us alone because your God is unruly. But it's the death angel that came that night. And we would say, that's not fair. Innocent people died. Hello, that's the whole thing. Often because of uninnocent people, innocent people die. But other than children, the truth is none of us are innocent because we've all, what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this picture here is one of that as God sends this angel. And that's what we read. So verse 14, the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was going, so the Lord But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of this calamity. So God ached in his heart like we do at the loss of somebody we love. He was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, amazing word, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord, so suddenly he's like, whoa. It's a plague, but now there's this figure, and he knows it's from God. This huge angel of the Lord was standing at this threshing floor, and he looked up and saw him standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. I mean, that's not some cherub floating on a cloud. And that's where we are sorely mistaken when we understand angels. But they fell down face down, which is an act of worship and of awe and of fear. David said to God, was it not I that ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep, and this is coming from a shepherd's mouth. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me. And he even said, my family, leave the rest of these alone. Please don't let this plague remain on your people. Now, that's a brokenness that I don't think that we have probably experienced too much, have we? I mean, have you ever prayed that take it away from them and put it on me and my family? But you see, again, we're blinded. Satan has blinded this age of people. It says in Thessalonians that he's going to blind the age or the blind the understanding in the age of people that to where they don't see that it's evil and they don't see God is holy. And so it's vital that I think that we at least begin to grasp this and say, God, what is holiness to you? Because look at the consequences here. But David, though, he's got this heart that's after God and he says, first of all, I'd rather take my punishment from you, God. I've done wrong. I've sinned. Bring it on. Not in a taunting way, but as a just the servant that just bows his head and says, chop my head off. But God didn't do that. Why did he afflict all these other people? Can't answer that one. But David says, bring it on me and my family, God. That would be more fair. The angel of the Lord, it says in verse 18, ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. That's where they were, and that's where he saw this angel. So this Arunah the Jebusite, and a Jebusite, ironically, even though they were in Jerusalem, I believe it was David and his men, conquered Jabez, which was the city. And it was a city that was easy to defend, hard to penetrate. And they found a way through a well, I believe it was, and they were able to come in and they took it. And so this city that was a stronghold of the Jebusites suddenly became the house of God or the place where God would dwell and David's throne was built. And so what this is saying is this was one of the guys that in the midst of them coming in, that he chose and showed the heart that was willing to say, hey, I'm not here to fight you. Your God's powerful. I've seen what can be done. I'm just your servant. Will you let me go ahead and live in the land? And they did. So that's the picture here, okay? So this Jebusite was a guy that survived and wasn't killed in the uprising when, during that time and day, most people would have been just killed. So David went up in obedience, verse 19 says, to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. And while Arnon was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. So he hears David approaching, but David's not dressed in his royal robes. He's dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and he's coming up to him, and he turns around and sees that. But then he sees this angel, and he's like, whoa, his boys ran and hid, because I'm telling you what, I mean, they were scared. The fear of God was upon them. This was just the angel. This wasn't even God, but it was the angel of God. And so they turn around and flee. Verse 21, then David approached, and when Arnon looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David. So he's up here threshing wheat, and he sees this, sees that, and comes to David and just bows down. And he knows, I don't know what's going on here, but something terrific is happening here. And it says that he bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, let me have the sight of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord. Now, those who've been with me know that we've been looking at this series, Life-Altering Decisions, or a decision. And what I'm talking about is those times when we realize that really God is worth us making a sacrifice. That's not a word we use in America, because other than those weird religions, you know, we don't do blood of animals and all this other stuff. We're more cultured than that. Well, no, thanks to Jesus, we don't have to anymore. But we sometimes miss the understanding of the altar. We looked at Abraham. There was no law. There was nothing done. There weren't Levitical priests telling him what to do. But Abraham regularly offered on the altar a sacrifice. So much, in fact, that when he put his son on it, the son knew what all the elements were, and he said, where's the lamb? And I think it's vital, and as I tried to do in that message, I hope you all have stopped and looked and say, man, do my children know, do my grandchildren know that my love of the Lord is sacrificial? That I worship God. And it's not to take, it's to give. Because I love God, and if God so loved me, he gave his son, I should love God so much that I give mine. That's the direction it's headed, folks, and supposed to be. But again, as selfish Americans, you know, we don't think about things that way, and that's old stuff, and we got good churches, and we got, you know, feel goods and this and that. And does anybody else think it's hot in here? I'm like, what's happening? Where's the air, the circulation? Somewhere along the line, we need something here. I do anyway. It's about to get worse. No, I'm not saying that. All right. So he comes up and he said, David said, give me let me have your threshing floor so I can build this altar so that the plague may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price. Arnon goes, Lord, no, man. He said, you don't need to. He said, just take it. Now, don't lose track of this with the air conditioning, okay? I want you to catch this. David said, let me have the sight of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price. Verse 23, Arnon said to David, take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I'll give the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I'll give all of this. But King David replied to Arnon, no, I insist on paying full price. Now, I want to stop just a second because most of us haven't, I mean, our threshing floor back on the farm was a John Deere combine. The header would grab the corn, the wheat, the soybeans, bring it through, fans would blow off the chaff, that would be augered up and come into this hopper that would turn around, we'd put in the wagon, put in the bin, or take it to the elevator to sell. But before that, before there was equipment, there was this equipment. And what they would do is they would have this bar out here, or a piece of wood, and they would have oxen, and sometimes the oxen would work together, or some guys would have one oxen here and one oxen here, and they would just go in circles. And so the boy's job was to keep the oxen moving, but to also allow them to get some water. And what the scriptures clearly say is don't muzzle the oxen If they get hungry, they'll stop and go down and eat. Let them eat, because the worker is worthy of his wage. But the picture here is that these oxen would go around, and in my mind, it's like with wheat especially, golly, how did they not just crunch it? But what they were doing was walking on the straw and separating, and then they would have another place that they would turn around and take it and then throw the stuff up in the air. But these wedges or sledge, the things that were pieces of wood, weren't just wood laid out there. It wasn't a sheet of plywood. I mean, it was cut wood and probably tongue and groove, because it had to fit real tight, because otherwise you lose what? The seed that you're after. And so it was butted up so tight. And I mean, it was a precise thing that they did because they didn't want to lose it. Some of them did it on rock, so the same principle would apply. But Arunah had built this threshing floor, and it's where it was the oxen would do their deal, and then the people would winnow it with their forks and throwing it up in the air and hope for wind that would blow away the chaff. So that's the picture here. And you say, I don't need to know that. And that's probably true, you don't. But what I want you to understand was, when this guy says, I'm going to give you the wood of my threshing floor, it's not just like, oh, here, I got a log on the fire, I'll put it over here for you to use. It's a sacrifice. Because wood wasn't that plentiful in that area. And then the time that it took to, by hand, carve these things out to where they fit together and wedged together to the point that every crease was tight, made it difficult. But that's what Arunah says here, you can just have it. I don't know what a couple oxen went for. I know how expensive tractors were, and they're even worse now. But that's what he was saying, is you can take my two tractors, you can take my threshing floor, and we can build an altar here, and you can sacrifice my oxen on it. He said, I just give it to the king. Now, first of all, isn't that an amazing thing? That's why David was the most beloved king. People responded that way. I mean, they had his heart too. They just were, he had theirs, I guess you could say, but they loved him and respected him, and they're just saying, hey, and if this will stop the plague on all of our people, great. But David, I'll just give it to you. But I want you to see the heart of David here, because this is where altar sacrifice comes together, okay? So David said to him, let me have it. He said, no. Now verse 24, but King David replied to Arunah, no, I insist. I have decided, and I will not take any other answer. I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me, everybody say it together, nothing. You see, it can look like an altar. You can call it a sacrifice. But if it doesn't cost you anything, you didn't do anything. You went through the motions. This is a principle that's been ignored way too long with God's people. Somewhere along the line, we began to believe, Jesus paid it all. Yes, he did. And it's not that then he turns and commands us, you have to do this. But his principles throughout Scripture show godly people, out of appreciation, still would offer up a sacrifice. But a sacrifice isn't your leftovers. A sacrifice is something that hurts. It costs you something. And if it doesn't cost you anything, it doesn't get credit in heaven for being a sacrifice. A lot of us think we've really sacrificed for the Lord. And I'm not going to compare. But what I want us to be aware of is, if it cost you nothing, it wasn't a sacrifice. I love that. I don't know about you, but it convicts my heart. David had it given to him just because he was the king and because this guy liked him. And he said, that's nice, but no, not this. This is a different deal. I'm not going to give to God that which cost me nothing. So David paid Arunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. 15 pounds, that is. And what's gold up over $3,000 an ounce now? I haven't bought any, so somebody tell me. Isn't that right? I think it's over three now. So if I forget how many ounces that was. Anyway, it was a bunch. It was a bunch. Paid him 15 pounds of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there. So he went up there, and I'll tell you what, it would have been work pulling these wedges and sledges apart, you know, these pieces of wood, because they're so tight. They pulled them apart, created an altar, built it just right, killed the oxen. I mean, I don't know how long this took, because none of this is just like, okay, it's not microwave time. So anyway, on top of paying the price, he turned around then and jumped right in with the rest of them and built this altar to the Lord, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and then fellowship offerings. And the fellowship offering usually would be what the wheat that was there. He bought the wheat too so he could use it before God. And what it's saying is, this one is, I'm sorry, and it's only a token of what you have to do in paying for my sin, God, but I'm sorry, and I sacrifice this to you as a sinner, and I want your redemption. Then the fellowship offering was saying, in faith, because I don't know about you all, but my sin makes it difficult for me to look up to God. Anybody relate? The rest of you are dead. What I mean by that is it's either one way or the other. The extreme over here is, God, I'm sorry. Here you go. Walk away. Clean conscience. I'm fine now. Let's sin again. The other is I'm so sorry that there's no hope for me. There's no chance for me. I could just cross my fingers and hope I can get to. No, that's not true either. It's this balance. But it is this thing of recognizing I made a choice, and choices can be sin. Or I can make a choice, and the choice can be holy. But it can't be both. There is no holy sin. And so what David is doing here is recognizing, and then he brings the fellowship offering to say, and God, I trust that you are a God of your word, and not that this totally pays for my sin, but for you, you will not count my sins against me because of the sacrifice. And now I trust that my relationship with you is restored. We have fellowship again. We work together now. And that may be the word for some of you today that have not been able to understand how you were so guilty, and that how can I feel right with God? I'm just a miserable slob. I am. I mean, my biggest prayer is, God, I'm sorry. I'm a sorry son of a gun. I know better. I can do better. Why in the world was I so flippant or mindless at times? Some of it's the sin in the past, and when Satan brings up my past again, I mean, I still bring it to God, not because it needs re-forgiven, but because I need to know I'm not hiding it from him. Some of you are hurting yourself, hiding your sin from God, and he sees it anyway, but you're keeping it to yourself, and you're not just saying, God, I know this is sin, and I don't know how to get out of it. But some of you have had victory in it. And you share with others how they can have victory over what has enslaved them. But most of us just pretend, don't we? That's good. Love God. Praise Jesus. Thank you for that good song. Preacher, you still preach too long. If I preach 15 minutes, it'd still be too long for some of you. But the whole thing is, folks, it's about you and God. So I want to bring relief to you if you've not confessed your sins, that you're hurting yourself and your family and people around you. That if you've brought it sincerely, then let it go and trust that you've given it to God. But don't let Satan pour the guilt back on you again for something that God has forgiven. But I do believe that there is this in-between thing, that Jesus did pay for all my sins on the cross, but when I relive them, what the scriptures show is this repentance is still something that will be a regular part of my life. And whether it's a sin of commission, doing the wrong thing, or a sin of omission, and I would say most of us are more guilty of the sins of omission. How many of you have ever witnessed and told somebody how they can be saved? Don't raise your hand, because I don't want to embarrass most of you. That's a sin of omission. We were commissioned to go into all the world telling. How many of you have, you know, read or heard and feel in your heart that we ought to read the Word of God? But you don't. That's a sin of omission. How many of you have read the passage that says, don't worry, but you do? That's a sin of omission. You're omitting what God has said, and you're doing what just comes natural, and you're like my mom. You think it's your spiritual gift. No, it's not. It's natural to worry. It's spiritual to give it to God again and again. And forgiveness, I know I've said this 1,000 times, but forgiveness, the reason Jesus said 70 times 7 was because every time you think of it again, you need to go to God and say, God, I forgive them. And with your help, I will completely erase that because I hold nothing against them. It's Jesus on the cross. Forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. But we have a tendency as humans to say, well, they really did know what they were doing. And that's what stirs it all back up again. But the Lord wants us to be forgiven and to forgive others. That's what proves it, and that's what creates then this unbelievable awareness of how forgiven you are when you're able to release others that have sinned against you. Henry, yeah, come on up, buddy. So, is it over finally? We're done with this? Maybe. Are you? You just let me know on your way out the door today. Let me know. Are you done? Not with me preaching out of this passage. Are you done lying to yourself? Are you done trying to have a quasi-Christian life? Are you sold out and have you decided to follow Jesus and no turning back? God, I invite you to show me my sin instead of experiencing it. That's when you know you believe and love God. It's when you want nothing between the two of you. I don't know the song that they have selected today or what we're going to sing. I do know the God that we can pray to, the God that we can repent, we can confess, and we can be restored. And if you've never received Christ, it's a great time to say, I think I need a Savior. And nobody here will make you do anything, but will just help you understand what the Scriptures say so that it's not just a church thing or an emotional plea, but rather instead, very sincerely, just being able to understand God's working on your heart. And he's saying, come on. Because if you think you're going to get better and then come be a Christian, I got news for you. You'll be in that boat a long time. It starts because you say, I've been rowing and rowing and rowing. And Lord, it's the wrong direction. I think I need a Savior. And Jesus, I don't know anybody better than you. If you will, let's stand and let's respond as God would lead.